Acts chapter 16, we started last week in Paul's second missionary journey, and he went from Antioch of Syria, and he traveled around the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, went back over to Lystra and Derbe. Who did he have join him and join Paul's missionary team in Lystra? Yeah, Timothy. Timothy joined him there. Let's start in verse 4. It says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." What decrees is that talking about? Acts 15. And what do those relate to? You have the Judaizers. Can you summarize the substance of those decrees? That's a very good summary of it. They're not under the law, but in respect to the Jews that were widespread throughout the region, they were not to eat meat offered to idols and hedonists. They were not to be immoral, and also they were not to eat things strangled or blood. I want to look briefly at that word decrees, because it sounds as if, you know, this is an order. This is a papal decree coming from Jerusalem and the apostles there as giving this order for all the rest of the churches. And really, the idea of the word is not so much this is our order. We have issued this papal bull or papal edict, and then you must follow this. But rather, this is our affirmed opinion. And I would say it's an authoritative opinion, but it doesn't carry the sense of a mandate, especially not a universal mandate. You know, as if the apostles in Jerusalem have a unique authority to set the rules for all the churches in all matters. I hope as I say that, some of you think, oh, wait, they're apostles. And they did have a unique apostolic authority. But even in the exercising of that, there is a deference towards the authority of the local churches. And so they're sending this to them and saying, this is our conclusion, and this should direct you. There is the sense of it that you should be following this, but there's not the sense of this is absolutely mandated of you. I'm trying to very carefully split a hair, but it matters a lot in how we think about the relationship of churches to other churches. And it matters because we do see the apostles and the first church, the church in Jerusalem, that is exercising an incredible influence on all the rest of the churches. You're seeing the apostles as the authorized messengers of Christ, so that some of these men are the writers of Scripture. And yet, in certain of their interactions with the churches, they are not just simply saying, we're apostles, do what we say, but rather they are giving counsel, authoritative counsel, but counsel to these churches. And part of what that should teach us is that there is not a legitimate outside ruling body over local churches. These passages like this is one of the reasons that we are an independent church, and one of the reasons why I would reject a denominational structure. I'm not going to get into all of that today, except to simply say that what we see in Scripture are churches that are working together. They cooperate with one another, but they do not rule over each other. And there's not a recognized body. There was never a bishop over all of the churches. There was never any place where the primary power over the church in the world was held. But rather, it was each individual local church was affirmed as having its own authority and essentially making its own decisions. And so that they have these authoritative counsel that is then given to the apostles, it's recommended, it is enjoined, it's strongly encouraged. Again, there's a weight behind their words. They're not just, it'd be nice if you do this. It is a, again, authoritative recommendation, but it's not a mandate and it's not a decree in the sense of this is an order you must follow because we said so. Verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So they've come through Lystra, Derbe, Galatia, and we hear the word Asia. We think of Asia, at least I hear Asia, and I think, oh, they wanted to go up into China, India, that area. But actually, there's a province, an Asian province in the Roman Empire. And so what it's talking about is they were forbidden at that time to preach the word in that province or territory of Asia that has nothing to do with the Asian continent, you know, or what we might think of as East Asia, China, Japan, Korea, India, all those kinds of places. So just simply they were forbidden to preach. So they follow the major Roman road up, and it says after they had come to Mysia, verse 7, they tried to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit told them no. And so then they going, and so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. It's a coastal city, and this is a major transition in Paul's ministry direction. And this becomes actually a pivotal moment, because it says in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they traveled across Lystra, Derbe. They want to go deeper into this province where you have cities like Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossae. There's some very well-known cities in this area. But the Holy Spirit said, no, not there. So they go north. The Holy Spirit says, nope, not Bithynia. So they go to Troas. And then they hear a Macedonian. Paul has this vision of this Macedonian man saying, come over to Macedonia. What we would think now of mainland Greece, these are the Greek provinces. The people here, well, certainly there are many Jews there. This is much, much more Greek in its thinking, in its religion. In some respects, they have left the Eastern world behind, and now they are moving into the Western world. And this is a pivotal moment in the ministry of Paul. So verse 10, now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel. Now, I want to go back to verse 6, and I want to notice the pronouns. It is a significant shift in Acts for another reason. So, verse 6, what pronouns in verse 6? They. If I say they, who am I indicating? Them over there. Am I a part of that group? No, it's a, they're over there. It's that group there. And you see that again in verse 7. Verse 10, what three pronouns are used in verse 10? He, we, and us. So we, who does that indicate? Yeah, if you will, them and me. It is a group of which now I'm a part of, which tells us something about Luke, the author of the book of Acts. What does it tell us about Luke? He was with them. And this is the first time in the book of Acts that we see this use of we. So what it tells us is Luke joined Paul's team probably at Troas. Up to this point, up to the Macedonian vision, it's them. It's speaking of those outside of himself. And it's here at Troas that Luke now says we. And then we sought to go to Macedonia. And obviously, it can't be that Luke joined them in Macedonia, because he couldn't be included in the we sought to go to Macedonia. He would have to say, I was already there and they came and met me, or something of that nature. And so it has to be he was on Asia Minor and joined them before they went over to Macedonia. And so then we get to verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. They just follow the basic shipping line. This would have been a very common shipping route. Instead of crossing the straits and going around, they just went out of Troas and crossed across the north part of the Aegean Sea. It's a very short trip, but they go across. So Neapolis is the port city. Philippi, verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost part of that city of Macedonia, a colony. And so Philippi is, if you will, the capital. They wouldn't have used those language, but it's the major city in the province of Macedonia. And that word colony is incredibly important in the Roman Empire. There was various levels of cities in the Roman Empire. And if you weren't on the Italian peninsula, the highest level of a city that you could achieve was Colony. Basically, it was, as one author described it, Rome away from Rome. That city's citizens were citizens of the Roman Empire. They were treated almost as if they were born on the Italian peninsula or had been born in the city of Rome. So it's a city that elected its own magistrates. All of its inhabitants, again, had all of the privileges of Roman citizenship to the fullest. Often these colonies were started by Roman citizens themselves. It was an incredible privilege and honor to be a colony city. And so when he says they are a colony, this is a big, big deal. That this citizenship in the Roman Empire was something they cherished. They recognized as really a great privilege given to them. Which, if you read through the book of Philippians and you read Paul start talking about our citizenship, which is in heaven, and to live as citizens of that city. He is absolutely taking this idea of Philippi and honoring their citizenship in the Roman Empire, and he's saying, yes, you have a greater citizenship. You have a citizenship in heaven. You have privileges far beyond being citizens of Rome. And that whole importance of citizenship is going to come up here in just a minute as we keep going through this chapter, because we see verse 12, we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So Paul and his team go there to Philippi. They begin to minister. It doesn't say anything about them going to the synagogue. And it's very possible there was no Jewish synagogue there. Rather, they find that there's a meeting of godly people down by the river. They join them and meet this lady, Lydia, that is a, as it says, a seller of purple. She would have been a seller of purple fabrics. Very expensive dyed fabrics. And so she's dealing with high-end merchandise. She is very likely, I think almost certainly, a very wealthy woman in her own right. And so verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized. So the fact that they were baptized actually helps us define that word heed. What does it mean that she heeded the thing spoken by Paul? Okay, she listened and obeyed. She believed. How do we know she believed? She was baptized. The only time you get baptized is when you believe. There's a profession of faith. There's an acknowledgement that, yes, I do believe. And so she is baptized. She convinced him to stay there at her house. And verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. So what we have here is she has, calls it the spirit of divination, she does have a demon. She is possessed by a demon. So what the nature of this fortune-telling was, was it actually accurate foretelling? I doubt, at least to any great extent, but that she did have the ability to probably reveal things that most people didn't know, because the demon would have access to knowledge that most people didn't know. And certainly, though, as she sees Paul, the demon recognizes that Paul is an apostle of God, and so she followed him around, saying, "These men are servants of Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Now, why would Paul be annoyed by what would have been recognized as a powerful and authoritative pronouncement that Paul is preaching the true salvation? Why would that annoy him? I think that's part of what Luke is saying here. is follow him around crying this. And I read into it a bit of irony that this demon is not pronouncing this to say, hey, listen to this guy. It's making these announcements to keep people from listening to him. I think that's a real big part of what's happening here. I think there's a second reason why he's annoyed as well. It's bringing authority back to the fortune tellers, you know, because this one is associating them with these men that are of God. I think that's a part of it too. Related directly with that, we see this as well in the life of Christ, is there's a consistent refusal to receive truthful acknowledgement from wicked spirits. It's a consistent refusal to let demons testify on behalf of the apostles or Christ. We do see this in Christ's ministry. I'm not going to go back there to look at it, but they were actually at that point, they're saying the messenger matters as much as the message. And there's a lot of reasons I think we can see in that. So I do think, as we started off in saying, that this demon is saying this not to be helpful, but to be hurtful of Paul's ministry. And they're saying it to gain power, to piggyback on the legitimate authority of Paul, to gain power for the fortune tellers. There's another aspect of this, though, because this demon is ultimately a fraud. This young girl does not and cannot truly know the future, does not and cannot truly speak of all things that currently are or will be. And so it does have superhuman knowledge. It does not have divine knowledge. It does not know everything. And what that means, in part, is this demon is going to be wrong at some point. It's going to make a prediction that is false. It certainly is going to make announcements of what should be, of what you should do, that are wrong, immoral, godless announcements. So it's going to proclaim lies. So if Paul's authority in Philippi is in any way dependent upon the authoritative proclamation of this demon-possessed girl, and this demon-possessed girl begins to proclaim lies and error, what is that going to do to Paul's authority? Yeah, it's going to diminish it. It's going to undermine the Pauline authority, because as soon as that demon errs, it's going to be, well, what about him? Are there errors in his message? It also is going to pull it away from the simplicity, the truthfulness of the gospel, the righteousness of the gospel, to directly associate it with that which is unclean and evil. You read how the gospels talk about demons. They are unclean spirits. They are evil spirits. They are that which is entirely wicked, has no part with that which is righteous. And so Paul wants nothing to do with this demon. He does not want its help in any way. He certainly doesn't want its interference in any way. And so they commanded that demon to come out of her. That demon came out that very hour. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So their owners of this slave girl were upset. What was it that got them so mad? They were making a lot of money. It tells us again back in verse 16, she brought her masters much profit. They were making a lot of money off this girl. Now the demon has been cast out. Their profit's gone. They're going to have to go work for a living or something. And they're mad. So they dragged Paul into the marketplace to the authority. Verse 20, the magistrates, and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. They're absolutely playing on their Roman citizenship here. And they identify Paul and Silas as Jews. Verse 21, they teach customs which are not lawful for us to observe. And that statement has led some to conclude and speculate that you couldn't proselytize in the Roman Empire. At least for this era, that's not exactly the case. You were supposed to be a part of a recognized religious group. They certainly did not have religious freedom as we think about it. They didn't really care who you worshiped as long as you weren't stirring up trouble. But your religion had to be recognized by the Roman authorities. At this point in time, Christianity was not. It was seen as an offshoot of Judaism. It's just part of Judaism. And so it was recognized under Judaism. It was just treated as Judaism because Judaism was recognized. The Roman authorities, the pagans, didn't see really any difference between Christianity and Judaism. But what these men say is it's not lawful for us to observe these Jewish customs. And as far as I could find, there actually wasn't any laws about that on the books in the Roman Empire. Rather, it was a prejudice, we would say. It was something that those who really wanted to be Roman, basically said, well, we're not going to learn the ways of any other people but the Romans. And so they're putting it in terms of legalities when they're actually not talking about law. They're talking about, again, prejudices and preferences. But it's effective anyway in that they say they're exceedingly trouble our city. They're framing this in terms of a competition between submission to Rome or following these men. These men are going to incite people away from Rome. And the worst you could do, the worst thing you could do in the Roman Empire was stir up rebellion. Caesar didn't care what you did as long as you paid taxes and submitted to his authority. If you tried to rebel, well, eventually he's going to knock your whole city down and scatter you around the world if you don't settle down and shape up. This is the trump card. You accuse somebody of inciting rebellion, every Roman official is paying attention. It may not be a just accusation at all. He may know it's an unjust accusation. But he cannot let it slide because if there is the tiniest chance that there's any little truth to that claim and Caesar finds out, it's going to be his job, possibly exile. If he actually lets a rebellion happen, it is going to be exile or possibly death. So this is not something they're going to treat lightly. So verse 22, and then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So again, where's the proof? None of that matters. If you're a Roman citizen, there are requirements of the law of how you can and cannot be treated, how you can and cannot be executed. You were privileged to have a less ignoble form of execution if you were a Roman citizen. But there was absolutely no sense of the legal rights that we have today. And so all that has happened, it's what's expected. Nobody would have looked at that and said, well, they overstepped their authority there. The magistrates did exactly what they had the authority to do. And at this point, Caesar would have probably praised them for it. And so they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fasten their feet in the stocks. So they are now secured. Their feet are chained, or it says stocks, suggesting that they would have been placed in some sort of a physical rigid structure that would confine their feet in place. They're the inner prison. That's not the penthouse of the prison. This is the cellar. Roman prisons start in the basement and go down. There is as bad as it's going to get, and their prison is, we would say it's a third world prison cell. It is filthy in every respect. It is dark, cold, uncomfortable. You imagine how bad it might be. It's probably worse. Verse 25, we all know this. What were Paul and Silas doing? Praying and singing hymns to God. I know this is super familiar. This is one of those classic Sunday school stories and gets told over and over again because it's so astonishing. Have Paul and Silas done anything wrong? No, not at all. They are absolutely innocent of any of the charges made against them. Despite that, they have been beaten with rods. And you think about, you go out and get a 3/4-inch dowel rod from Ace and just let somebody wail on you with it. It's going to be more like a hickory switch. It's going to be flexible and give, and it's going to hurt. It's going to leave bruises, scrape and potentially at times cut the body, certainly break the skin in places. They're not receiving medical attention after this. They don't beat them and then say, now go see the doctor and you spend a few days in the infirmary and then we'll put you down in the prison. They are taken in all of their agony and the bruising and the bleeding, and it's just, you know, getting worse here. Their body reacts to the trauma, and they are thrown directly into this inner prison, feet clamped in place. I'm not going to be singing and praying. Well, I might be praying, but I'm not going to be singing. The possibility of now, let's fire up the praise band, it's not going to happen. At least not in my world. It's not going to happen. And yet Paul and Silas are there singing hymns to God. And the idea is hymns of praise. These are not psalms of lament. They're hymns of praise to God. Why would they be praising God? They're suffering for Christ. We've seen that all the way back in Acts chapter 4. Acts 5, they do it again. We see this consistent pattern of counting it joy to suffer for Christ's sake. And the prisoners were listening. That makes perfect sense to me. I'd be listening too, thinking, what's wrong with these guys? They were tuned in, listening to them. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why was he going to kill himself? If anybody escaped from his custody, he would die. And he would be more merciful in his execution than the Roman authorities would. So he is taking what seems the expedient route here. Paul, verse 28, called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. There's a marvelous restraint laid on these prisoners. And it doesn't tell us the source of that restraint, whether it was Paul's words or just the Lord has basically worked in their hearts. So they said, we're going to stay. Whatever's going on, they're all there. Not one of them jumped up and ran, which you would expect at least a couple of the prisoners to say, oh, I'm gone. And that in itself is remarkable. Verse 29, then he called for light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer tells us this man is talking about gospel salvation. He's not talking about saved from, you know, his Roman authorities being mad at him because the earthquake tore up the prison cells. He's talking about gospel salvation. Where did he hear the gospel from? Yeah, it's very possible because he would have been nearby. He certainly would have been checking on them. It's very possible he would have heard it as he is checking, making sure everybody is secure and where they're supposed to be. He would have heard it from Paul and Silas. He could have heard it as they were preaching in the city because they did spend some days there preaching in the city. The text doesn't tell us directly, but he heard the gospel. And he recognizes now that what these men are preaching is true. And so then we come to Acts 16:31. This is one of those verses that I think every Christian should have memorized. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. I don't often have people come up to me and just say, what must I do to be saved? But it does happen. And we should be able to be ready to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A great promise that is there in this. And it says, verse 32, so then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And so he starts with this summary statement. What do you must you do to be saved? Believe. And then he goes on and says, here's what that looks like. He preaches it to the jailer and to who else? Yes, family. It wouldn't be just his biological relatives. It would have been servants, everybody in the household. The Roman household was always much larger than just father, mother, and children. Often there were brothers, parents, and servants as well as part of the household. So he preaches to everyone. What we see, Lord's clear direction in the life of Paul. And I think it's worth pointing out, they get to Troas through the vision. Lord says, go to Macedonia. They have had clear direction. Don't go to Asia. Don't go to Bithynia. Go to Macedonia. They get to Macedonia, and within a few days, they're chucked into prison in Philippi. Many people are going to be saying at that point in time, I think I heard the Lord wrong. Did he really lead me in this way? And the short application of all of this is the Lord doesn't promise to lead us in the pleasant paths. When we're making decisions and we're doing the work to find and to do the best we can to know the will of God, and you make the decision and you find out this is not easy, it doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. It very well could mean you are exactly where you're supposed to be. And so just encourage us as you're thinking about obedience to the Lord and following his will, difficulty is not proof or disproof that this is the will of God. He always uses difficulty for our eternal good. He frequently leads us into difficulty for our eternal good.